Invite you to keep your Bibles open there to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we go through the scriptures. Indeed, Father, we come again this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us and revealing yourself to us in this, your written word. We come to it humbly. We come to it needing the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, and that you would apply it to our hearts as would be appropriate, all for the glories of Christ. Amen. Well, Nehemiah has been quite active and busy these several weeks building the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And we might get a sense that he's, you know, the solo individual, the one man doing it all. Indeed, he's the significant leader. He's the prominent character in this part of the narrative. We're going to be reintroduced to Ezra in just a little bit. Ezra and Nehemiah working together in the rebuilding of the people. But the city itself is really nothing unless it's filled with the saints. And the walls are meaningless unless they're filled with worshipers. And that's the real part of the project. The real project is not the architecture of the temple or the city itself. They are a means to a greater end. And the greater end is indeed the building up of God's people and worship. Now, there's a problem that has been encountered. Perhaps you noted it in verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, we understand that there are houses there, and there are people dwelling there. Indeed, some people had built the wall across from their dwelling abode. But over the course of the exile, during the course of this opposition, during the time of rebuilding, there have been other kind of frontal assaults. Some of the houses may have been demolished during this time period, or the reconstruction of those houses halted as the walls themselves were coming up. But nonetheless, most of the people are not within the city. They're living in the outer aspects of the country, the rural areas. But we need the people to be in the cities. It's repeated for us again, and this repetition kind of brackets this whole unit in verse 73. It says, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. Which is great, it's wonderful, their inheritance is their towns. But when it lists the priests and all the temple servants of the cultic practice of that sacrificial system, if they're dwelling in the outer places and their work is not getting done within the temple and the city, we need to somehow rebuild the city, that is, repopulate the city and get them back. First thing that Nehemiah does is he gets to some administrative tasks. Now, I really enjoy, in terms of building, I like the framing aspect. You know, we don't build so much with stone these days as we do with wood, timber, and framing. And you know, I had a little project in the backyard rebuilding a chicken coop, turning it into a studio. And I enjoy the framing part of it. Then you get to the painting part, not so much. I realize, looking back, I've kind of always been that way. Even putting together the miniature, I had multiple dozens of miniature tanks, usually from the World War II vintage era. I had quite a few aviation pieces as well, but armor, that was the thing. And it was greatly enjoyable putting the pieces together, and as I'm putting it together, you know, thinking and understanding how this little miniature represents a bigger reality and how it accomplished its tasks and feats and so forth. But then when it came to painting those miniatures, you know, this is 1/72nd scale, so this is HO scale. This is, you know, tiny little guys, you know, about that size. It's a bit detailed. And I did it. I wasn't real gifted or skilled, but I did it. Well, Nehemiah has gotten this big element of the project done. He's got the walls halfway, but he knows that there's more finish work that needs to be done. And we also recognize that he's not really alone. He hasn't been through all of this, but he needs to delegate more and has some administrative priorities that come to place. The first is he appoints the guardians. Verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 7. The gatekeepers he puts in place. He set the doors, and once the doors are set in place, he has the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites. They've been appointed as guardians to guard the way into the holy city. Now, the gatekeepers are there, and you think, well, why would he have the religious element, the priesthood, the Levites, and so forth, as guards for the gateways into the holy city? Now, the reality is there's no better group. Now, in one sense, realize that this is a holy city. And it is kind of a holy war that's going on. So what better people to guard the integrity and the purity of the city than those who are set apart for the holy work of leading worship in God's temple? They're going to be deeply concerned about the kind of people that are in the city. But beyond this, the religious groups were indeed kind of like the special elite, kind of the, oh, shall we say, the special king's guard type of thing. And we get an illustration of this in 2 Chronicles 23. We have just a tremendous picture of this going on. Jehoiada is the priest, and Joash is going to be made king. Joash is a boy king, but Athaliah has been reigning and ruling. She's an evil, wicked queen. Wears black and everything. No, I don't know. But she's an evil, wicked queen ruling instead of the true right king, Joash. And she had all the rest of the household killed, thinking that they're all gone, but the priests have been protecting Joash until just the right moment. And the priest then orders double duty. The temple guard and the king's guard were going to have a switch losing my vocabulary. Who's on duty and who's off duty, right? And instead of the guys on duty leaving, he keeps them on as the new guys are coming onto duty. So he has double guard. And it's at that moment then they kind of, in a sort of way, raise a coup. And they establish Joash as the king. This is the kind of role that the temple guard is able to accomplish. They're well-fitted, well-suited, well-armed, and well-trained. These are the kinds of guys you want. Now, we do also need guardians. We need guardians to guard and to guide. And if we can take an example, not only from Nehemiah in setting a guard around a holy people, we can also think of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he had accomplished his great victory, he said, "It is finished. The work is complete. The work of redemption is complete." But he didn't leave us alone. He sent the Comforter. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people and to inhabit his people and to empower his people. And not only that, with the Holy Spirit gave gifts to the church, particularly apostles and prophets and pastor teachers and evangelists to guard and to guide the holy people of God. And we thank the Lord that we have these appointed guardians around us. Particularly, we might think of our elders. They are the ones to guard us from straying into unholiness, from wandering into wrong teaching, wrong understandings of Scripture. They themselves are on the forefront as this guard. I was really encouraged. Just last Tuesday, we were working through a book about church, ecclesiology, and priorities and values and how they sometimes need to be recalibrated more biblically. We're working through that one chapter on the work, person and work of the Holy Spirit, and it was challenging to us, but it was greatly encouraging that we all want to see more of the Holy Spirit's work among us in the transformation of our minds, a transformation of our hearts, that we become a more holy people. That's the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. Those are the greatest signs and wonders, the greatest supernatural things that can be accomplished is dead hearts made alive, minds renewed in the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we long to see. Well, we have guardians indeed here at Grace that long for these kinds of things and want to protect us and keep us in the way. Well, verses 2 and 4 go on very specifically. If you have an elite guard, you need to have exceptional leadership over them. So in verses 2 through 4, we get a description of two of these kind of leaders, Hanani and Hananiah. Hananiah, my translation, as we read, says the governor of the castle, but you might think more the commander of the citadel. That's really the import here. And these two men are given greater charge and responsibility. They're authorized by Nehemiah for the particulars of the capital city of Jerusalem, the holy city itself. Nehemiah himself is governor of the region, but he needs now, might we say, a mayor. But these two are qualified in two exceptional ways. And one is obviously their skill. Hananiah is indeed on the tactical side. He's the commander of the citadel. He does know the defenses. He knows how to fight. He knows how to protect. He knows weapons and tactics. But then you have Hanani, who is called the brother of Nehemiah. And this is the second time in this narrative that he's been called the brother. He's called Nehemiah's brother in chapter 1. And Hanani reports back to Susa, the citadel there, for the emperor, having come all the way from Jerusalem. So Hanani is in some kind of official capacity with the emperor. He himself is quite well skilled and trained, but he, perhaps well tactically, but he seems to be more on the military intelligence side of things. He's got an operative network. He understands what's happening around the areas of Jerusalem and Judea, and he's able to then bring this information back to not only Nehemiah, but report to the emperor. So you have these two components, military intelligence and then military tactics, and these two men come together with this great expertise to protect the people of God. And that's important, isn't it? We need to have giftedness. Giftedness. It's not enough to have a sense of your own calling. It's not enough to have a desire. There has to be ability, talent, skill, giftedness, and it needs to be recognized by those who have the authority to give you responsibility. And here we have it in Nehemiah as well. But not only that, and at least as important, maybe of greater importance, is the spiritual character. Yes, they have talents, they have skills, but even that in itself isn't enough to qualify a person for responsibility in working among the people of God, let alone oversight. Now, it goes on in verse 2 to say, particularly of these men, that they are more faithful and God-fearing than many. Faithful and God-fearing. This is a great Hebrew word, this word faithful, trustworthy, stable, secure. We have one of our young ones named by this Hebrew word. Emmett. Emmett. Hey, Emmett. You are trustworthy. You are faithful. You are solid standing on the rock, right? That is this kind of man, this kind of character. And Emmett, we expect you to be this when you grow up, following in the ways of mom and dad, and particularly of the Lord. Yeah, we want faithful men. And of course, you have this concept carried on in the New Testament when Paul charges Timothy to pass on the tradition of the apostles to faithful men who will continue to pass it on to faithful men. Of course, speaking again of these leaders within the church. We need such qualified people, such individuals to lead us. They have these. Now, after, again, this have this leadership, the guardians, the guides, are appointed and authorized. But then there's the people, verses 5 to 6 in particular. Nehemiah assembles the people. My God put it in my heart. Again, he's driven by God's directives. And as we've gotten to know Nehemiah, we know that indeed he has a personal relationship with God. He speaks to God on the fly in prayers, as these just prayers that are shot up, arrow prayers, shot up to heaven. And he understands this, but we also know he's a man of the word, and we'll be encountering this even greater in the chapters to come. Nehemiah understands the importance of holiness. He understands the importance of the assembly. He understands the importance of worship because he knows the word of God. Well, it is in this then that he assembles the people. God's put it in his heart to continue on with the work. He assembles the nobles, the officials, and the people, and he enrolls them in a genealogy. Now, he does clearly say that God told me to do this. He doesn't want to get confused with that time when David did a genealogy and he wasn't supposed to. Remember that story? Turned out really bad for David, turned out even worse for the people of God. God was upset that they were counting on numbers rather than on the power of God. Well, Nehemiah doesn't have that motive. What Nehemiah is doing here is he's trying to assemble the people and figure out who has ownership, who has property within the holy city. And it is those then who need to be repopulated and need to be redirected back into the holy city, away from the farms and the ranches on the outer skirts. We need to bring them back in, and this is probably the way that he's trying to figure out who, how, and why, who's qualified, who has ownership and property. He assembles the people. Indeed, life as a child of God is corporate. Many of the mistakes that we encounter and run into, whether it's doctrine or teaching or even emphasis or behavior and lifestyle, are because we try to go it alone. We go solo. Well, our culture and society have elevated individualism in different ways, on the left side and on the right side, the rugged individual. But no, we are not. We are a flock, and we come under a shepherd, and the shepherd assembles us. When we have the call to worship, as part of our gathering, indeed, we have one of us standing here giving those words of invitation, but the reality is it's God who calls his people together. God takes the initiative. We love because he first loved us. He's the one that calls us together and to assemble and to worship. Well, this is a people who are particularly chosen, a chosen generation, and we liken it to that place in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we too are a chosen generation, a holy people to declare the praises of God. And so we gather, we are part and member of an even greater city than that of a physical, geographical Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews points out that we have come to something even greater, a greater mountain than that of Mount Sinai, a greater mountain than that of Temple Mount, a greater experience of the encounter of God with the Holy Spirit in his word than even the thunder and lightning and fire of that holy mountain Sinai. We come to the God of a new covenant who in the blood of Jesus Christ has formed us into an assembly, a gathered group of people. And here their names are listed, a registry of those who belong to the people of God. Lists are not all bad, and they're not wrong, but we must use them wisely and use them for the right motivation. In fact, we just turned in our paperwork because we're part of a particular fellowship, the IFCA International Bible Churches in general, and they asked some information about who we are and what categories we're in, and you know, about size, yeah, to some degree. And I kind of chide at that just a little bit. I don't particularly look at the numbers too much. I was part of a group denomination that focused very strongly on the numbers side for some 7 years before I came to Grace, that is, to Grace Bible. It's been a little bit longer since I came to Saving Grace. And those numbers in that instance were used to push a numbers-driven kind of mission and agenda. Chided that, resisted that a bit. Wasn't a good fit for me ultimately. But in our situation and in our assembly, our fellowship, it's not that emphasis. The categories are really broad, you know, like here, this range of grouping and size and staff and budgets and mission giving and that kind of thing. They're general categories, and it's not something that is used individualistically, even of a congregation. Okay, I'm comfortable with that. There's a helpful thing for us to know, who are we as a group? Where do we stand, you know, in what's our force? What's our influence to some measure in the society and the world around us? Well, Nehemiah is a leader. He's an administrator. And he has these priorities, but his main objective, again, is not pushing a numbers agenda, not to put his trust or confidence in the number of fighting men, for example, or bigger is better, but in getting the right people in the right place. A holy people in a holy city. And all this has the great motivation and purpose. We'll skip ahead. You can read those names. We've read them earlier in Ezra chapter 2. This is basically a document that Nehemiah found that Ezra had recorded before him. So Nehemiah pulls out this document that Ezra produced, uses it, but here is one of the very helpful, again, summaries, verses 70 to 72. Now, some of the heads of fathers' houses gave to the work, and the governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priestly garments. They're giving, and they're giving specifically for worship, to enable worship among the people of God. Now, it's always difficult to know the exact weights and measures of these ancient things. We do know gold and silver and things of that nature. But we roughly guesstimate, the academic scholar people who are smarter than me, about $5 million gathered and collected from the leadership and the people. About $5 million. To go toward this great priority of worship. That is why we gather together. We are first and foremost a worshiping people, worshiping the God who created us and the God who redeemed us through His Son, His eternal Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price that we could enter into worship. He paid the price of our sin. He paid the price of our unholiness in order to make us a holy people, to enter into the presence of a holy God. This indeed is our driven motivation. Our vision ultimately is to see people from every tribe and language, tongue and nation gathered around the throne of the Lamb singing praises to God. The ultimate vision of our existence is worship, to see Jesus exalted and God glorified. Worship. This is why we're here. And by the Word and by the Holy Spirit of God, He gathers a people. He assembles a people to become worshipers. There's a great parable in Luke's Gospel that I think are poignant for this chapter in Nehemiah 7. And it's also a great invitation and segue for us as we think about the Lord's table, where He invites us to sup with Him, to commune with Him. Luke chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus gives this parable. He says, A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "Well, I've bought a field. I have to go out and see it. Please excuse me." He lived out in the country. He had to stay out there rather than come in to the holy city. Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused." Talk about ox power. But again, he's agriculturally minded. He's in the outer realms of the country. Another said, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Sometimes family can inhibit and get in the way of worship. That sounds strange, but oftentimes we worship family more than we worship God who made family. The master of the house was reported by the servant these things, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." As we look around, we have space. There's room at the table today. There's room for more to come to the banqueting table of Christ. Indeed, we can go out and call upon the blind, the lame, the crippled, the downtrodden to come. Jesus says, he calls, right? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my way is easy and my burden is light." When he says easy, he doesn't mean easy the way we say easy. He means we can make it through. We ease into the workload beside him. He calls us to come and to rest and to be refreshed. And he calls us to this table to be renewed and reminded of his promises to us that are always yes and amen in Christ. Now, Father, we come, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for indeed the encouragement of the word, the challenge that it is. And Lord, may we come now as a people from the outer skirts, not just physically, but in our minds, in our hearts. Come from the outer skirts, come from the fray to your inner circle, to be the apple of your eye, to be a holy people devoted unto you. And so fill us and feed us that we might enjoy fellowship with you and with the Son and with the Spirit. Amen.